For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and make nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe.
Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that nobody can boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
Imagine yourself flying across the ocean from England to New York. And the plane crashes, and amazingly, you were awake during the safety spiel, and you were able to find a flotation device. You're the sole survivor, and you're floating around in the ocean, wondering if you're going to survive. When off in the distance, you see something coming toward you, and you're excited about the possibility of being rescued. But the closer it gets, the more shocked you are that that thing can even float. It's an old, dilapidated fishing vessel out in the middle of the ocean. The wood looks so dry and cracked that it appears that each time it surges into a wave, the water just pours into the vessel. And there's this old sailor whose face is as dry and cracked as the ship he steers, who looks at you and yells out that he's offering to help you. Do you need to be rescued, and you're floating along on this flotation device, and of course, there's a part of you that's very excited about the fact that, amazingly, in the middle of the ocean, this sailor has found you. But then another part of you thinks, if I get on this boat and we hit the slightest wave, we're going under, and I'll be worse off than I am today on this flotation device. Well, just as you're thinking about what you're going to do, this loud horn sounds behind you. And coming up over the crest of this huge wave is an ocean liner, plunging, just kind of plowing through the water. You think you're going to get sliced in two, and then you realize that the vessel saw you, must have heard about the plane going down. And this ocean liner pulls up next to this old dilapidated fishing vessel, and you bobbing along on your flotation device, and a guy with a megaphone from the top of the railing yells down to grab onto the boat as they lower this safety boat to rescue them. So you turn to this old fisherman and said, let's get on! And he says, no thanks, I'll stay with my vessel. And you're thinking, what? You're crazy. And sailors are up in the top laughing at this ship. Mocking his fishing vessel. So you get pulled up, and that night you're eating in a fine restaurant inside this ocean liner. And you're noticing, crafted on top of these napkins is the name of the vessel in gold leaf. You're thinking to yourself, how could anybody want to stay in that old dilapidated fishing vessel when they could have been rescued by the Titanic? And that night, you go to sleep feeling very secure, really pitying that old man in the fishing boat. Well, before the night is over, the big ship went down. And the old vessel made it to its destination. But no one with any sense would have predicted that that would happen. That is the point that Paul is trying to communicate in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 18. He says that the message of the cross is to those who are heading towards destruction, foolishness. But the message of man's wisdom that's heading in the opposite direction seems so smart and so safe. But he says that way is a way of destruction. And the ones who are being saved, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you got two different directions, two different destinations. One is a destination of destruction. The other is a destination of salvation. Those who are heading towards destruction look at the way of salvation and think, that's foolishness. But those who are heading towards salvation look at the old dilapidated fishing vessel and say, that is the power of God. And you think, how can that be? Well, in verses 19 through 26, 25, he explains that this is the way God had planned it. This is always God's plan. Verse 21, he explains that. In verse 25, he summarizes, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he turns and he says, look at yourselves. If you want to understand this principle, look at yourselves. You see your calling? Not many wise, according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. There aren't many big dogs getting called into the kingdom, this way of salvation. And the reason for that is that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he says, another illustration of this is not only look at yourselves, but look at me. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Look at my preaching. I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I mean, the only thing I wanted to do was communicate Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the means of that communication was worse than an old dilapidated fishing vessel. It was in weakness and fear and in much trembling. So my speech and my preaching were not with excellent words. I mean, there was nothing impressive about it, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. Why? Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, when you come to this point, you may be thinking, okay, Paul, I get it. If you're going to become a Christian, you need to park your brain. You need to be anti-wisdom. You need to have a lobotomy. Many people think that way, don't they? If you're dumb, you're going to possibly be a Christian. If you think, then there's no way you'll accept Christianity. And what Paul dives into in the next passage, the passage where we pick up today, is that is not what we're saying here. I remember when my wife and I were sharing the gospel with a lady on the plane, and eventually she got saved. She was a brilliant computer programmer, traveled all around the world doing these programming computers, and she said after she became a believer, she said, you know, I always thought that I would have to shut off my brain and never use it again if I became a Christian. And many people think that. Many Christians think that. Paul is arguing the opposite. He's saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. If you've come to this point and you think that, you've missed it. I am not anti-wisdom, Paul is saying. Look at verse 6. However, this is right after he said that he is not trusting in the wisdom of men. However, we speak wisdom. So Paul is speaking wisdom among those who are mature. yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So Paul is not anti-wisdom, he is anti-what? Temporary wisdom. Right? He's anti-pseudo-wisdom. He's anti-superficial wisdom. He's anti-intellectualism that isn't really intellectual, it just appears that way. Why? Big point number one, God's wisdom is not based on man's wisdom. You got a totally different foundation here. God's wisdom is not based on man's wisdom, and he's going to answer the question, why? You know, why wouldn't God's wisdom be based on man's wisdom? And that's frustrating to some of us, isn't it? Because God doesn't seem to be domesticatable. You know, you can't just put him in a little box and make him do what you want him to do. I mean, he does things so differently than you want him to do. I mean, some of you have dreams and visions and plans and things that you always thought, if God were good and if he were great, he's going to do it this way. And he seems to do it differently every time. God's wisdom is not based on man's wisdom. Why? Number one, because man's wisdom is temporary. Man's wisdom is temporary. That's what he's communicating in verse 6. The wisdom of this age. It's not the normal word for world. It's the word for age as in a passing age, a period that is temporary. It's transient. It is not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. It is not current wisdom. And he's addressing this to those who are mature. The Corinthians thought that those who are mature, and they used the same Greek word, but what they meant was someone who had arrived. What Paul means is someone who is mature is not someone who has arrived, but someone who recognizes that their wisdom is not adequate to get to God, but God must come to them through Jesus. That's maturity. That's what Paul is saying. And the wisdom of this age doesn't recognize that. They think that's foolishness. And the rulers of this age, which is not talking about demons, although obviously there's demonic movement behind that, but he's talking about socio-political leadership, religious leaders, the current wisdom of this age. He's going to show an example of that in verse 8. So you've got these wise guys of this age who are toting a certain wisdom that God says is passing away. So he's saying, why would you look to these guys to answer the most important questions of your life when their wisdom is passing away? It's like going to start a business. You want to start a business and you realize that one of your friends has started 5 businesses. Now, all of them have failed, but you think, hey, maybe he knows what he's doing now. That's stupidity. You don't go to a guy who has started 5 businesses that have failed to find out how to start a business that won't fail. Because chances are, maybe you go to him to find out what not to do, but you don't go to him to find out what to do. That's what God is saying. Why would you be enamored with the wisdom of this age when it is passing away? When it comes and it goes and it changes continually. Man's wisdom is here today and gone tomorrow. That's why it's so important, folks, this is just a sidelight, for us to be connected to history. Because when you study history, you realize that the things you think of today that seem so novel were thought of hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and people beat that thing around and have already dealt with that and realized it didn't work, but we think of it and we think, oh, I must think of a new thought, only to find out that someone else has already tried and failed on that thought. I never realized this before this past week. Many of you probably know it, but I didn't know that you can still go to Moscow today and find Lenin's body preserved, sort of. And you can view it. I mean, his real carcass is sitting there under lights. And you think, why would anybody want to do that? Well, obviously, when communism was in its beginnings, it needed to be bolstered. And so when Lenin died, he kind of epitomized that communistic mindset and the philosophy. they realized that Lenin was kind of the Christ figure of communism. So they paid a fortune and tried all these different chemical injections, you know, and gutted him and all this gross stuff, and gave him these chemical baths, and they still do it today, to try to keep him looking fresh. But for some reason, he keeps drooping. And so they have to do more work on him. More makeup, replace the eyes again, and do all this gross stuff. Sorry. To try to get him, and so that when you go there today, you can go in a room, and under, he's lying there, real comfy looking, under lights, you know, all sorts of makeup. Why? Because we're trying to communicate that this great leader of this great philosophy that dominated the world just about is still here today in some form or another. But what a picture of man's passing wisdom. Not only the man passed away, obviously, but his philosophy. And we would do well to remind ourselves continually that that is the state of man's wisdom. It is temporary. Secondly, God's wisdom is eternal. Verse 7. Man's wisdom is temporary, God's wisdom is eternal. But we speak, he's contrasting the wisdom of this age, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. What does he mean by a mystery? He's not talking about the Hardy Boys here. He's not talking about the fact that God is trying to keep something secret. That's not the emphasis. By mystery, he's communicating, it's not so much a mystery, I mean a secret that God won't tell, but it is a reality that man cannot figure out on his own. In other words, man could not sit down and with his brain cells steaming hot, figure out on his own what God had planned through his Son. There is no way they would have come up with it. No man would have created that. As one man said, it's, quote, too profound for human ingenuity. Because the scripture says it is God ordained. That word ordained is to determine a boundary beforehand, to predestine, to foreordain. In other words, God is not haphazard. He is not responding to man like, whoa, man did that move I wasn't counting on. How am I going to counter that? No, this plan was foreordained by God. And it was for our glory. Whoa. We must be dealing with a textual problem there, aren't we? That's supposed to be for God's glory. Did that catch you off guard? I hope stuff like that does. That you're not just reading through your Bible, you know, and just skimming over stuff. What does it mean for our glory? I thought everything was for his glory. And what about Isaiah 42:8, where it talks about, I am the Lord God and I will not give my glory to any other. So how can we have a part in his glory? That's a big question that is just gloriously answered all throughout the New Testament. It is really the essence of the mystery of Christ. That if we were to go before God and want to share his glory in and of ourselves, we would be what? We would be consumed. Because God will not share his glory with any other. Otherwise, he's an idolater. If he does. So how can we partake in the glory of God? How can we experience the benefits and the joy of his glory? It is only as we are hidden in Christ. My mind thinks in illustration, so I have to picture something. And, you know, I know this is kind of a corny illustration, but it would be like me saying to you, I'm going to take off this afternoon. I got to fly out at 2 o'clock. Well, you don't picture me, you know, flapping my arms at 2 o'clock to take off. You know what I mean by that. You know I'm going to get in a plane, and the plane is actually going to go up. But because I'm in the plane, I'm going to go where? Up with the plane. That's the idea. When you are hidden in Christ, when you believe in Jesus, when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose, you rose in him. Romans 6. And so just as You were hidden in Christ in salvation. You will be hidden in Christ in glorification. Because you died in him, you will rise with him. As Philippians 3:21 says, our lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see, it develops that even more. What an amazing thing. Could you have imagined that plan? How you can get an awesome, holy, perfect God who cannot share his glory with another, or else he would cease to be holy. Who could masterfully come up with a plan where sinful, wretched, selfish people could partake in his glory without his eliminating his glory one bit. I mean, you can't even describe that kind of plan. The Holy Spirit has got to open our eyes to the magnificence of that plan. No human being put it in a beaker and boiled it to the point of, wow. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. This is God's wisdom, and it is eternal. And he is the only one by his Spirit who can communicate that. You say, well, how do you know we wouldn't figure it out on our own? And he's going to give us an exhibit. Exhibit A, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What a title for Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus, the Lord of glory. That title is only given to God. If Jesus is not deity, then Jesus is the biggest heretic that has ever walked the earth, if he is described as the Lord of glory. He's saying, Exhibit A, you want to know what man does when they're confronted with the greatest, most important decisions? The rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. They were dead wrong. They missed it. They were blind. He even says, if they had known that this was all part of God's plan, they may have done something different. But the point is, based on human wisdom, they missed it. And you and I would have missed it too. We typically miss it. You take, for example, what's going on in the majority of religious minds in our world. We're still missing it. Let me give you one example. One Muslim wrote recently, we honor Jesus more than you do, talking to Christians. Do we not honor him more than you do when we refuse to believe that God would permit him to suffer death on the cross? Rather, we believe that God took him to heaven. In other words, we honor Jesus more than you do because if God really loved Jesus and if he was really a true prophet from God, God wouldn't have let him die. That's man's wisdom. It was touted back, it's touted today, it was spoken in Jesus' day. If you're the Son of God, come down and prove it. That's man's wisdom. Man can't get it right. And yet we look to man's wisdom when we say, what is offered there? Well, folks, you can't just see this as a non-religious thing. It is a religious thing. It's a totally another gospel. Like I mentioned a few weeks ago, Bertrand Russell, the atheist, in a book that's still used in much of higher education. I gave a quotation out of there. Let me give you another one that's a little later in the book. And listen to this and tell me if this is not a gospel. Science can, if it chooses, enable our grandchildren to live the good life by giving them knowledge, self-control, and characters. Science is giving character, productive of harmony rather than strife. At present, it is teaching our children to kill each other. Now, he's writing about 50 years ago, and he's talking about probably the A-bomb and other things that were being developed. Because many men in science are willing to sacrifice the future of mankind for their momentary prosperity. But for all of you who are in despair over the future of human intellect, this phase will pass when men have acquired the same domination over their own passions that they already have over physical forces of the external world. Then at last, we shall have won our freedom. Okay, test time. How are we doing? We've had two generations since Russell wrote this, and it's still being studied as if it's the Bible. It's a gospel of freedom through man's intellect. And I don't even have to go through the statistics. I mean, all of us know it's ludicrous. You know, when from 50 years ago, divorce has more than doubled, teen suicide has more than tripled, depression is more than 10 times what it was then. And you say, but we've never spent more money on education. But we don't get it, do we? Our own governor doesn't get it. We got an educational crisis, so he wants to teach our kids how to gamble so that we can improve the education in South Carolina. Tell me that makes sense. That a lottery is going to solve our educational crisis. Like, what we need is more money. And if we could just have more money, we could have more better education, and we'll have smarter kids, and we'll bring in the millennium. I mean, that is ludicrous. Man does not get it. And that's all Paul is saying here. That if you're trusting man's wisdom, they miss it on the biggest thing. You say, why don't we get it? Verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This is point number 3. Man's senses are limited. Man's senses are limited. And that's putting it mildly. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. The heart there is talking about all of the inner person. And here he's specifically highlighting the intellect. So he's saying, try to find me a person whose eyes are sharp enough, whose ears, even with a bionic ear, whose ears are capable of hearing, whose mind, heart, the whole inner man, is capable of figuring out what God has prepared for those who love him. And you will not find one. Because man's senses are limited. They are not capable of spanning the huge gap between man and God. And they will miss it. It doesn't matter how well-trained they are, how educated they are not adequate. They will look at the ocean liner, and every time they will say, that is more secure than the rickety old ship. Do you blame them? I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? This is one of the most humiliating things about this passage. It makes sense. You can see why people think the way they do. And it can really lead you to the point of being hopeless. Okay, if I'm not even sure I can trust my eyes and my ears, I can't even trust what you're saying right now, because that's the only way I can take it in. I mean, that's all I've got here. And if you come to that place of hopelessness where you say, well, then I have no option, that's a beautiful place to be. That's where God wants us to be, where we become fools so that we may become wise. And there's those beautiful two words sprinkled throughout the New Testament. In verse 10, we come to a place of hopelessness. Our senses are not capable of figuring this thing out, but God. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Ooh, that is so cool. The Spirit, he doesn't search some things. You see, your eyes can search some things. Your ears can learn some things. Your minds can comprehend some things. He's not negating that. But you can't search all things. The Spirit searches all things. Yes, he even plunges into the deep of the depths of God. And he's going to give us an illustration to help our minds that are probably burning, you know, when you try to put your mind around that. He says, well, let me give you an illustration to help you out. Verse 11. Read that over. You know, the Spirit that is in a man, and this is confusing because you've got to make sure you get your little s's and your big s's right. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And this verse is so often misinterpreted. All he is saying is he's using an illustration here. For example, I mean, the reason we're totally dependent on the Spirit of God to reveal who God is the same way with you. What man, take me for example, knows the things of a man, take you for example, except the spirit of the man which is in him? I don't know what you're thinking right now. You could be looking at me, pretending to be all spiritually interested. Wow, this is great stuff. And but you could be at Walt Disney World in your mind. I mean, I don't know what you're thinking. I can guess, and you know, you hear people walking around saying, you know, I can really read people. You know? Well, you better play the lottery then, if you can figure those things out. It's not gambling. Forget that. The point is, you don't know really what I'm thinking. And I don't really know what you're thinking, unless what? Unless you tell me what you're thinking. Unless I do. This is a basic principle of marriage. You know, when you first get married, the husband and the wife are both wanting each other just to know. Honey, I don't want to tell you what I'm thinking. I want you to know. I want you to feel it. If I tell you, that ruins everything. We're not really in love anymore. No, you got to tell. You got to speak. You got to communicate. In order so that you, what's in your spirit inside of you can be revealed to the other person. And all he's simply doing is saying, God is no different than that. You don't know what God is really thinking. You don't really know who God is. It's a scary thing to me when you start hearing people yakking about who God is and where he is. You heard it Wednesday, very sacred day in our country's history now. But people begin to ask questions like, where was God on 9/11? That's a fine question to ask, but the problem is they don't answer it from God's perspective. Everybody's just shooting off, you know, vacation or holding up the building so different people can get out. I mean, all these wonderful things, but, you know, you don't like it when somebody speaks for you and says things that you think that you haven't even said, right? Is God any different than that? So don't pretend to speak for God when God hasn't spoken. And when God has spoken, be real clear about what he said and be accurate. That's why we need the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the only one who really knows God. He's the only one who searches all things and has been to the depths of God. We can't even comprehend where that is and what that looks like. And the Spirit does. He knows. And so, even so, the end of verse 11, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Well, then you say, well, how do I get to know that Spirit? Well, what is so neat is verse 12. He doesn't leave us guessing. I mean, otherwise we'd all be agnostics. But in verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we may know. Yeah, that we may understand. That we may get it. That's why the Spirit came. Not to leave us clueless or to make us guess. Or to cause us to go on a pilgrimage all of our lives trying to figure this thing out. But he left the Spirit. We have received the Spirit, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us from God. Wow. So number one, his Spirit is alone qualified. He's the only one that can speak for God. Number two, his Spirit indwells all believers. No one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. Notice he says, we have received. He's not talking about a spiritually elite. Every believer has received the Spirit of God. We have received the Spirit of God. Not the spirit of this age, this world, Sorry, that's cosmos. That's world, the system. But the Spirit who is from God, and what has He done? What is He doing? What is He doing right now among us, among His people, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God? His Spirit reveals what God has given to us. His Spirit reveals what God has given to us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't this neat how it ties right into what we learned in John, where Jesus said, I'm going to go to the Father, but the Helper, who the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. And then that happened, which is amazing. It wasn't an empty promise. The Spirit came. He filled those apostles with power and with truth, and He brought to their remembrance all things that Jesus had said, and they recorded that in the Scriptures, which were inspired by the Spirit. And so 2,000 years later, we can still plunge into the truth of God, and His Spirit takes that, and right now He moves among us and He opens our eyes. And He breaks down those walls. And there are people here this morning, possibly, who are enamored with the ocean liner of man's wisdom, who suddenly say, that's not where it's at. And there are other people who are utterly think that everything's up to them. I mean, when they go to witness to someone, they're just trying to figure out the perfect words and the right plan. And if I can just get that right, I can convince this person to become a Christian. And the Spirit is saying right now through His Word, if I do not open their eyes, they're not going to get it, no matter what you say and no matter what you do. And so it throws us on our knees. We become people of prayer and dependence. We say, God, if you're going to do anything in here, if this isn't just going to be a religious show, your Spirit must work. We have got to be prayers. We have got to be dependent. And something like this prayer class this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, you think, Lord, use that, not just to educate our minds, but use that to throw us on our knees so that your Spirit would do some mighty things. Last week we prayed that. And I wanted to, after the service, just come back up here and say, don't leave everybody, because he answers that prayer. People coming to Christ this past week and the week before. Hearts that are hard to Him suddenly being opened, you think that would not happen normally, would it? Because the natural thing is you'd look at the ocean liner and you say, that's the answer. You don't look at the old ship and say, I want to get in that. But the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And He, by His cross, has proven that. And when His Spirit takes that truth and He applies it right here, right now. When Isaac Watts was 20 years old, he came home one day and he said to his dad, Dad, the worship's dead at our church. And his dad kind of said back, well, why don't you do something about it? 750 hymns later, little Isaac had done something about it. I mean, and his prayers are amazing. They're really prayers, hymns. I was reading over some of them this past week. And as we think about what we need to ask the Spirit to do in our midst, maybe some of you want to pray this prayer with me as I read this over, one of his songs. Before I do that, this morning I was driving in and I was thinking about an example I told many years ago when I got to sit under Etta Lindemann. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of her. She's a German theologian. She actually was one of the premier German theologians about 30-something years ago. She had been personally trained by Rudolf Bultmann, who, if you're into theology, is one of the main neo-Orthodox theologians. So here she is, trained by Rudolf Bultmann. She gets an upstanding position in a German seminary, writing books. She's got a doctorate in theology, and she's teaching a bunch of students. Well, some of her students started inviting her out to a prayer meeting. She had never heard of this, and she kind of put them off and then finally felt pressure. Well, I need to go. And so she ended up going, and she had never experienced anything like it in her life. So she goes to this prayer meeting, and these people are really crying out to the Lord, and they started witnessing to her. Long story short, Dr. Etta Lindemann becomes a believer, and her life is just totally changed. She starts sharing this with some of her colleagues. You think they received that with great excitement? No, they did exactly what the scripture said. They mocked her. They rejected her. They eventually kind of pushed her out of the seminary. It's amazing how open higher education is. But anyway, before she left, she put up a big note on the bulletin board to her students, to my students. Please burn all of my books. They're wrong.